Welcome, folks. Great to have you along today. If you're new or visiting, a special welcome to you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are going to hang out in... Oh, look at that. Dave, you're worth more money, mate. That was a test. You passed. Not at all. Hang out in that passage there, folks. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians. There's much more in that passage always than there is time to talk about, but we're going to do our darndest. To rip in, let me just get sorted here. How about I pray as we start? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask again by your Spirit that through your word today, you wouldn't let any of us go away from here unchanged. We ask that for all of us, actually, that we would listen. And for those of us who are listening that haven't yet realized the magnificence of your kingdom's invitation through Jesus, that they might finally grasp it, take hold of it in grateful praise to you. And for those of us who have already heard this invitation and responded, would you grow us in the conviction and the confidence and the competence and actually the sheer joy in being able to share that gospel invitation, this same good news of Jesus with others, for our good, for the good of others, for the glory of your kingdom, we pray. Amen. Alrighty-o, folks, I want to ask you first up, what's the highest urban viewing platform you've ever stood on? Any ideas? Actually, give me a couple. Has anyone stood on a really high place? Let's see who's got the highest tower. Come on, somebody's been up there. Twin Towers? Which ones? Like the former? Yeah, okay. How high did you stand?
Very.
Very, thank you. It's going to be hard to beat, folks. That's going to be really hard to beat. The Sydney Harbour Bridge, do you know how high it is at its highest point?
No idea.
Right. Anyone else out there want to venture, has it a go? I've got a horse in the race, that's why I want to know.
Because I've been in the new Twin Towers.
Which ones?
The
single Twin Tower, that's an interesting one. I have not been to the single Twin Tower. How high?
I don't know, but...
Okay, you can't win with a very, folks, right here. Right, who's been, let's do it this way. Who's been at the top of Centre Point Tower in Sydney? So you've been 250 metres off the ground at the viewing deck there. Now, as Melbourne likes to do, they had to go a little tiny bit better. I think it's the Eureka building. Their viewing platform, the sky deck, 285 metres off the ground. I so far have the verifiable mantle. There is the Petronas Twin Towers in Malaysia. 20 years ago, Tiana and I were there on our honeymoon. Here we are. Look at this. There we are. There's the happy couple at the top of the... That's we're on that sky bridge there. 20 years. Years haven't been kind to both of us, but don't give her a hard time. She's doing... All right, it's not true. I'm the one that suffered. Let's be honest. Actually, she suffered. I just look worse for it. What do you feel like, though, when you stand at the top of a really high viewing platform? What do you feel like when you stand up there and you look out over the view? Because it's a really big experience, isn't it? There's something that goes on. It's actually a little bit difficult to understand and comprehend because it is that the amazing panoramic gives you at the same time that sense of vastness and hugeness that it almost looks unreal because it actually makes you incredibly small by comparison. You can't quite grasp it all in its entirety. There's that sense of awe and wonder that just doesn't quite land. In fact, I even get this when I'm running along the ridge at Willens Hill. I love sort of running along. I do it. I did it the other day. Running along, you can see from there northeast, southwest of Wagga as it's spreading, and you can get that sense of awe. In fact, I took Hosey up there a little while ago. She goes, "Dad, you can see the whole world from here." It's what it feels like, doesn't it? And yet, at the same time, every time I'm doing that, every time I'm up somewhere high and I can see down, there's a rising tension that sort of really quickly kicks in. Do you know what that tension is? It's that tension that because of Jesus, we've got access to an even higher viewing platform from which to observe not just Wagga, not just Sydney or Melbourne, not just the world, but from which to view all of eternity. It's the viewing platform that we've been standing on for the whole of this series. It's from the platform of God's forever kingdom because of God's forever king. We heard it described at several points. We read it in Revelation 4 and 5. You can read it again in Revelation 21. There's so many points where we get this, the end breaks into the middle and you see how this ends. And that's the viewing platform that's built on the reality of God's risen king, the forever king, Jesus, So at the end of the age, when God rolls up the scroll of this present reality, that's how he describes it, like rolling up a carpet. From this viewing platform, we know that when he does that, well, that everyone who's ever lived will belong to one of two eternal fates. Either the domain of darkness, where people will face God as the just judge for their ongoing treason, or people will belong to the kingdom of the Son, where having received God's invitation to forgiveness through trust in Jesus, people will live eternally sharing in Christ's glory as citizens of heaven and as king's kids, children of the Most High. See, friends, that's the reality. That's the very highest of high viewing platforms that rises the tension in me whenever I'm standing out looking out over one of those lofty places. I cannot help but wonder, how many of the people know Jesus? Not just his name, not just as a swear word when you tread on a nail, but really know him and therefore lovingly trust him and are headed for glory in heaven. How many are there, and how many are blissfully or even willfully ignorant of their need for Jesus and therefore, well, let's be honest, presently on their way to hell? Now, I don't mean to ruin your view, but I kind of hope I do. Because that's essentially what this whole series has been about, living in light of the reality, of this reality, and therefore growing in kingdom-mindedness now, for our good, for the good of others, for the glory of King Jesus. Because the truth is, friends, where are we right now? It's that God in his mercy, God the Father has not yet sent Jesus back to wrap it up, and so there is still more time for people to move to the right. That's what we said of this image, didn't we? Move to the right. Move towards the kingdom of the Son. Keep growing in maturity in Christ. There's time for people to become disciples of Jesus and further mature of disciples of Jesus so that they might make more disciples of Jesus. But you know what I'm talking about. And so the big idea of today, really where I want to finish this sermon series over the next 2 weeks, is really to convince you that this is the big idea. Evangelism, that is, the sharing of the gospel. It is the most important, loving, and necessary expression of being kingdom-minded. And I don't care what verb you want to use there. I had an argument with a chap once. He really objected to the idea of you have to preach the gospel. Well, do you have to preach it? Teach, proclaim, declare, tell. I don't care. Share the gospel, evangelize, because this is how you build God's kingdom. It's not with bricks and mortar and blueprints for a building. Hey, though, I hope we get there. And it's not by running more programs to promote health and education and social justice. They would happily see more. No, being kingdom-minded and wanting to see God's kingdom built and his glory grown as it deserves is all about the sharing of the gospel. It's about evangelism. Now, if you're not a Christian here yet, that's okay. I'm really pleased you're here. This may all sound a little bit wacky, dude. Just hang in there. I'm really pleased you are here. But if you are a Christian already, and you give me a nod if you're with me here, you're already convinced of all this, aren't you? So then why is evangelism so hard? Why is it that sharing the gospel, why is it something that we value so high and yet suck at in practice? I don't think I'm the only person in here that feels that tension. And I think the reason is because by and large we've got lots of questions about evangelism. We've probably got a lot of answers as well that are misunderstood, misguided, misdirection. We've got a lot of hang-ups that actually don't need to be there, a lot of apprehensions we need not have. And so what I want to spend time over the next couple of weeks is thinking about the what, why, how, and who of sharing the gospel of evangelism. I don't want to leave those questions unanswered or those answers misguided. So today, why, who, how of evangelism? Now, I'm going to do the first one really quickly because I think we've done enough to sort of realize this over the series. Why of evangelism? We've summarized it. It's to love and honor God first and foremost, isn't it? He's the one who sent Jesus to seek and save the lost. If he made us for his glory, then loving and honoring him is our first priority. In fact, I love the Westminster Confession. What's your purpose as a person? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sound like a hard job? That's a magnificent good first option, isn't it? And what's the second why of evangelism? Well, it's to love others as God calls us to. It's to be obedient in loving others. When Jesus calls his disciples, of which you are if you're a Christian, to go and baptize people, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. If those things just sort of wash over you a little bit, they're a little bit too churchy, then let me say it this way. Why evangelize? Because heaven and hell are real, and eternity is a really long time. This is the only thing of the only matter of eternal consequence. And to show you that I don't just want this to be a guilt-laden thing, I want you to realize something else. And we'll talk about this as the time goes on, perhaps next week a little bit more. But there is no greater privilege than sharing the gospel with someone. There is no more joyous thing than seeing someone cross the threshold from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves. So let me go now. I want to flip now to these evangelism who and how. Points sort of 3 and 4 on your outline. But before we answer those as well, I do want to stop and go, why is it that we find evangelism so hard? If I was a betting man, he'd be my three top reasons. I find evangelism hard because I'm a struggling Christian. I'm an inconsistent Christian. I don't have it all right. I'm a hypocrite at times. If I speak up to those people who know me best, they will see through me like a hole through a ladder. I've got no right. Feeling that? Well, what about this one? It's not just my own poor performance. It's I don't know all the answers. I don't know how to answer every question that someone will throw at me. I can't convince them. I don't know how to convince anyone that the gospel's true. Anyone feel that one? What about this one? I'm just scared. I'm just scared. I fear. I fear man, in a general sense. I fear the loss of reputation. I fear the loss of relationship. I'm just scared. Who's resonating? Congratulations, you've just qualified for the mission team, folks. Why do I say that? Because the things that you see as barriers that you think disqualify you from being effective in evangelism are not barriers at all. They are the necessary qualifications to be an effective sharer of the gospel. Now let me explain this with you as we go through Corinthians. In fact, let me start with point 3, understanding the who of evangelism. Struggling Christian much? That's absolutely true. In fact, that's the whole idea. The whole idea of a good Christian, that's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. Because by definition, a Christian is a person who knows they haven't got it all together. That's why you're a Christian. You know that you don't have it all together. You know better than me, I know better than you, that just lurking below the surface are qualities and issues and hang-ups that I don't like, and that I am yet still so often not only unwilling, but find myself completely unable to shift. I can't change. On my own, I don't have the power. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I've come to Jesus. That's why I'm trusting him, because he's the only one who can save me from my struggling self. That's why you're a Christian if you are. It's because he's the only one who has saved you from your struggling self. In fact, I would say to you, show me the Christian who isn't struggling, and I'll show you the person who hasn't heard or understood the gospel yet. Do you hear that? If you aren't a struggling Christian, I'm going to ask you if you've actually understood and heard the gospel. But if you recognize you're a struggling Christian, here's the great news. Evangelism's not about calling people to follow your poor, inconsistent example. How good is that? Evangelism is not about calling people to follow you or believe based on your struggling example. Who is it about? It's about calling people to join you in following and trusting Jesus. He's the who. All humanity's in the same boat. All with the same problem, all in need of the same solution, someone to save us from our own sinful stupidity, someone to save us from the wrath of God we rightly deserve. We need an outsider to save us. We need Jesus. He's the who, that's the point. So this realization was very much overlooked by the Corinthian church. Maybe you notice, as we heard it read there was some strife in the congregation of the Corinthian church. In fact, there were divisions and arguments and factions among them. because they misunderstood the who of Paul's evangelistic efforts among them. In fact, read it with me there in verse 12. What does Paul say? He says, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Do you hear how the Corinthians are now sort of lining up behind their favorite preachers? Because they've misunderstood the who of Paul's evangelism. They've become disciples of the messengers rather than disciples of the message. They're starting to focus on the preacher and missing the significance of who had been preached. What does Paul say next in verse 13? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul never came to make disciples of himself. Neither did Apollos, neither did Cephas. That's Peter, by the way. It's the Aramaic way to say Peter. No, they came only to point people to Jesus. And that's good news. It reinforces the fact your job in evangelism is not to make people followers of you, it's to call people to join you in following Jesus. Therefore, it's okay to be realistic about the fact you haven't got it all together because Jesus has. Friends, that's the message you get to share with people. And actually notice that this fact also undermines that commonly held reason, I hear it often, why some people reject Jesus. In fact, I think Gandhi sort of says it best. This is how he says it. He says, I like your Christ, do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, is that a fair statement? I don't necessarily disagree with him. I think he's onto something. I think it's a fair cop. I think it's unfortunately so often too true. And I've heard so many people say to me that they've written off Christianity because of the behavior, the poor behavior of Christians they know. But you see how that logic is so faulty. Do you see how it misses the point of Christianity, of evangelism altogether? It's like writing off the concept of exercise because there's too many overweight people at the gym. Do you see how flawed the logic is? No. The who of evangelism is to tell of Jesus. And the first qualification for the who should be sharing that news is the people who are the struggling sinners already been saved by grace. Like one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread, an endless supply of bread. That's how you should consider yourself in evangelism. And this bread happens to be the bread of life. You know, this is the amazing thing about Jesus. You know, there's the old riddle. I can't remember what the original answer is. I've got a Christian answer for it. What's the treasure that only multiplies the more it's shared? It's the gospel, isn't it? See, Jesus is the only treasure that multiplies in terms of the real effects for real people the more that it's shared. One beggar telling another beggar where he found an endless supply of bread and an inexhaustible treasure. He's the who, and you and I get to share it. There's the first barrier to personal evangelism debunked. What about the second issue? I'm not smart enough. Well, that sort of gets us to the, I'm not smart enough to tell people about Jesus. I don't have all the answers. You ever thought that? I mean, it moves us into the misconceptions of the how of evangelism. In fact, I'm convinced this is a really significant reason why we don't speak up to our friends or our work colleagues or our family. We just don't think we can make the gospel sound clever enough for people to actually believe it. Now, you may not have ever articulated that that way, but is it kind of what you think? There's good news here, folks. It's true. That's true too. You're not smart enough. You don't have all the answers. You won't be able to answer everyone's questions to their satisfaction. You cannot argue or reason anyone into becoming a Christian. You will never argue anyone into the kingdom. Neither can I, point blank. And the good news is you don't have to, because it's not where the power of evangelism is. Your wisdom, my wisdom, is not the how of evangelism and sharing the gospel. See, this is the other issue that the Corinthians were facing. It's why Paul reminded them of the how he shared the gospel with them in the passage we just heard. In fact, have a look at it there in verse 17. This is what he says to him. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," that is, make personal disciples for himself, "but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Do you hear that? That's weird. Paul said he came to preach the gospel, evangelize, and he came not with wisdom and eloquence, And he doesn't just say it once, because it doesn't sound right at first. He stresses this point repeatedly. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 1 as he starts. He says it again. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. So how did he come? Skip down to verse 3 of chapter 2. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. What the heck is going on here? Because this is not the picture that we get of Paul in our heads so often. You read Acts or the epistles and you get that sense of Paul that he's some sort of maniac, macho, fearless proclaimer of the gospel, Johnny Rambo style, afraid of no man and only one God. And yet by his own admission, he feels just like us. Weak, fearful, trembling. No idea how this is going to end up. And yet, unlike us, he's determined not to come with wise and persuasive words. I want to know why. Why would Paul not want to sound wise and persuasive? I try all the time. The key that unlocks the how of evangelism, folks, is to understand, get this, to understand the difference between wisdom and wisdom. How profound is that? Seriously, there are two types of wisdom that are on display here, and Paul spells them out for us. He talks about worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. Just look at it there again in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. And again in chapter 2, verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom. You see the distinction? You've got to hear this rightly. Paul is not an anti-intellectual. I think he's the most brilliant person I've ever read. But he's keen to point out that there are two types of wisdom, the wisdom of this age and God's wisdom, and we've got to be very careful not to mix the two up when it comes to the how of evangelism. See, this is my fear, that in our day and age, just as in the Corinthian day and age, we put too much stock in our own ability. Too much stock in human wisdom. We've begun to think that this is where the hope and the power of the gospel is, in sounding clever, in the power of performance, in the power of personality, in the power of persuasion. And it's disastrous because we've drifted into thinking then that we can't do it. You can't do it. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, how many of us here have thought, if I could just get my mother-in-law to come along to that John Lennox talk about science and religion? Or if I could get my neighbour to come and hear Patricia Wirrakoon talk about gender and identity. If my son would just read that Tim Keller book. Or if my friend came with me to the Katoomba summer school, she would just hear great Bible teaching, but we'd have a house party with all my Christian friends, and then they'd have no reason left to deny the Bible. Then they'd see all that Jesus has done for them. Then they'd become Christians too, because these guys make it sound good. Do you have those moments? Is that how you operate? Friends, hear me right. Nothing wrong with conferences or speakers, books and the like in and of themselves. I pray that God will continue. He has, and I pray he continues to use those things to draw people to himself. But there's a massive problem when you start thinking that that's the how of evangelism. That's where the hope of evangelism lies, in the so-called professional evangelist. See, it wasn't Paul's attitude to evangelism. In fact, read again with me from chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, I want you to notice something there. Not just that Paul didn't come with worldly wisdom or persuasive words, but what did he come with? Verse 4. A demonstration of the Spirit's power? What is that? I think we're conditioned, especially in our culture, especially in our prosperous West, we're conditioned to hear that and think, spooky dookie, signs and wonders, baby, yeah! That is not what Paul is talking about in the context, even, not even close. In the context, he simply means he preached what sounded like a weak, foolish, pitiful message. A crucified Messiah. Can you think of a more ridiculous image? And yet people believed and were saved. That's a demonstration of the Spirit's power, folks. That's the hope of the how in evangelism. As nutty as it sounds, and it sounds pretty nutty, that's how God is ordained to save those whom are His. And if you're a Christian here, you already know this. You're already convinced of this. Because when you look at Jesus, what do you see? Weak, foolish stupidity? Or do you see the very pinnacle of God's power and strength? The very apex of His mercy and justice, the ultimate expression of His love and care. Evangelism how? You don't need to sound clever. You don't need to try to make people believe this because of your wit. You don't need to know all the questions, or the answers rather, every questions. You need to know and tell of Christ crucified. It's Paul's shorthand for the gospel. And you need to do it trusting that God will make His wisdom and power known through this by His Spirit. In fact, how did he say it there? Verse 9, quoting Isaiah, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, these are the things that God revealed to us by His Spirit. Friends, that's the how of evangelism. Now, this doesn't immediately solve the fear factor we mentioned earlier. It solves the, I'm a lousy example, yeah you are, so am I. It solves you don't know all the answers, yes you don't, and neither do I. It doesn't take away the fear yet, does it? But I do think it puts it in its proper perspective. What I mean by this is, again, if you fear damaging relationships, fear loss of life or limb, fear reputational damage, I think you're human. That's a good start. In fact, I want to say, if you don't fear damaging or hurting people in evangelism, if you're indifferent or uncaring about how people respond, you might be a sociopath. That's not God-honoring or good. Knock that off. See, clubbing people over the head with the gospel under the guise of evangelism, I mean, sharing it like a jerk, there's no merit badge in that. But on the other hand, if you really care about people, if you genuinely want what's best for them, if you're genuinely convinced that heaven and hell are real and eternity is a long time, and if you're genuinely convinced that Jesus is the eternal King sitting on the eternal throne of the eternal kingdom, then there is no way to justify never attempting to share the gospel with people. Now, again, quick distinction. I don't mean hectoring or badgering people. You can't argue them in. I'm talking about having never attempted. Out of some sort of, I think it's right that you care. I don't want to do this because I fear the loss of the relationship. The problem is not that you care too much, it's that you care too little. And so do I. Now, our solution to the fear factor is not loving people less, it's loving people more. Loving people more means sharing the gospel. Loving people less means staying silent. You know another way to describe that? It's silently lie. Because there's no guarantee they'll accept it, folks. There's no guarantee that it won't affect your relationship. But unless somebody hears the gospel, the only guarantee is that they will remain in the domain of darkness, the domain of ignorance, because no one's able to think their way to God on their own. And that should cause us more fear and terror than the fear of the awkward speed bump in the relationship. In fact, just think about it for a second. Who loved you enough to share the gospel with you? Was it awkward? Was it clunky? Was it worth it? I want to say that the people who love us most are those who actually don't stay silent out of politeness. Those who love us most are the people who are willing to challenge us for our good. We need to do that when we're thinking about the fear that comes up, that crops up in evangelism. I need to love this person more, not less. They won't think their way to God. They need to hear of the gospel, and God has ordained the message of Christ crucified as the means by which he may open their eyes. This is how God said it from the outset. In fact, have a look at it there in verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Read it with me. This is what Paul says. He says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying no one can think their way to God by their own brilliance. Now, you know that to be true, both in the cases of your own friends, but you have a look at the world's premier atheists as well. Past, present, future. Bertrand Russell, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Lawrence Krauss, Stephen Fry, Sam Harris, I could go on. These blokes aren't dummies. They're incredibly intelligent, incredibly gifted, incredibly wise by the standards of the world. And yet, where does it get them in terms of their understanding of God? Nowhere. Why? Because in their wisdom, they try to make God subject to them. Because in their wisdom, they try to domesticate God. Because in their wisdom, they try to break God down into testable, repeatable, observable experiment. And when they fail to wrap their finite minds around the infinite God, they dismiss him as irrelevant and then shake their puny fists at him. Just like we read in Isaiah 29. Like a lump of clay trying to talk back to the potter, you did not make me. Like it's comically ridiculous. But we need not be surprised by it because it's exactly as God said it would be. God is against human wisdom. He is determined he will not reveal himself there because God cannot be confined into a neat, safe package that we're comfortable with. Do you realize that? And that's precisely what human wisdom tries to do. That's precisely the tension we feel in evangelism. That's precisely the fear we have when we know our friends who have all sorts of hang-ups and concerns and queries, whether it be about suffering in the world or six-day creation or sexuality or whatever it is, we feel like we can't answer these questions to their satisfaction, then the relational risk is too great. I'll silently lie. I'll politely watch them on their way to hell. You don't articulate it like that, friends, but that's what it is, isn't it? Not just you, me too. But I want to say again, if it rings true, then take heart. It was not different in Paul's day. Paul was just as aware of the public expectation of him, and he was just as aware of the risk for not meeting it. In fact, have a look there at chapter 1, verse 22. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Here's what they want. Jews want signs, Greeks want wisdom. Now, the irony here is, did the Jews get signs? How many? How many do they need? Do the Greeks get the wisdom of Paul? Do they see it? Does he actually use their own logic with them? Think Areopagus, think Acts 17, as you of your own, even your own poets have said. He knows what they want. He knows what they're after. He knows what they need. So he goes on, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Friends, you've got to pay attention here. Paul knew what the people expected. He knew what the people wanted. He wasn't indifferent to any of it, but he also knew what they needed, and he loved people enough to share it with them. Who doesn't want to hear a story about a kangaroo and a fence? Of course I'm going to use this. I'm looking at the time. I once used this as an illustration for sharing the gospel with people who just don't want to hear it. I've come across plenty of times in the bush where kangaroos caught up in fences. They've tried to hop away and they've got their feet in between the two top strands of barb. You know what happens then with that momentum? It's not pretty. All right, tangled up in the barb. Sharing the gospel with someone sometimes can be like trying to untangle a kangaroo from a barbed wire fence. What I mean is there is real risk there. They don't want it. Though they need it. There is real risk in getting close that I'm going to get clawed. But the fate of leaving him to that grisly end, I think it's a risk worth bearing. If someone wanted to point out the hypocrisy of the fact that I sometimes roll them. No, let's leave that one. Not that one. I'll let that one go. That's the sort of thing it is with the gospel, though, folks. People don't want to hear it by definition. It's not what they want, but it's actually what they need. And it is a risk. And you will get bruised. And you will get hurt. And it is worth it. And it's utterly amazing. And it's utterly liberating. That our hope for evangelism is not in our personal performance. It's not in sounding clever. It's not in signs and wonders. It's not in being able to answer every single question to every single person to their satisfaction, lest we damage a relationship. No, we get to preach Christ crucified. We get to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who offers free and full forgiveness to those who turn and trust him. Friends, that's our priority. This is where our hope is. This is the why, the who, and the how of evangelism. Now, we are going to spend some time next week getting a little bit more practical in the what of evangelism. So if you're left feeling a little unsatisfied at the moment, good. If you're left thinking, okay, but what do I do? What does it sound like? How do I start it? Excellent. We're going to do that next week. But right now, in relation to these principles that we've sort of covered, I want us to think, what are the big applications as we walk away? Because again, friends, I say this often, this is not a guilt trip. This is good news. This is confronting, yet comforting, liberating good news. How so? Well, whether you're a Christian here today or you're not yet a Christian, there are some parallel implications. In fact, the first is this, the opportunity to repent. In fact, the need to repent. See, if you're a believer here, repentance is a great response to hearing this, isn't it? Acknowledging before God, saying sorry to God, whether it be for failing to share the gospel because you thought it depended on you, it's a good realization to come to. Or failing to trust that it's God's power that causes people to actually believe. It's the Holy Spirit that quickens people, that causes dead hearts to become alive. Not the power of your persuasion or logic. That's a good thing to recognize. Repentance is that turning in attitude with a renewed conviction and confidence because of Jesus. My brothers and sisters, my believing friends, that's the beauty of repentance because of Jesus. At the exact same moment as you're saying sorry, you can be saying thank you. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I'm praying that maybe you've come to realize that maybe your difficulty in believing or accepting the gospel is a symptom of your attempt to sit over God. Maybe it's a symptom of your demand that he conform to your standard before you trust him. Do you realize how incredibly foolish, in fact, treasonous that is? See, repentance means turning from that nonsense. Repentance looks like asking God to forgive you through Jesus, aware that his answer is already yes. Regardless of which camp you're in, friends, think about how repentance might be the first way that you respond today. Repentance. The next thing, pray. Friends, pray always. Christian brothers and sisters, pray. Ask God would rise up more harvest workers for the harvest field. Pray that you'd be one of them. Pray that God would continue to grow in you a conviction, a confidence, a competence to be ready to proclaim the foolish message of the cross, the foolish message of the gospel, knowing that God has ordained to save people through it, and he's called you to be the one who opens his gob. In fact, can I suggest, why not start praying specifically for a friend with a friend? Someone that you know that doesn't know Jesus. Get together in your Bible study groups. Get together in your one-to-ones. Start praying specifically about people that you know and that you love and that you need to love more. That you might actually share the gospel with them. And then start talking. Prayer is also something, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you, pray also. See, if you're aware that there is a God, terrific, you've just reached demon status, says James. Even the demons believe there's a God. It's not a value judgment, it's a matter of fact. But if you say that there's a God, how do you know you're right with him? On what basis can you be right with him? Are you sure? How about asking him that you be made found among his harvest field? How about praying and asking that he'd humbly open your eyes to see his wisdom and his power in the cross of Christ who died for you? That's a spectacular prayer to pray. If you wanted someone to help with that, there's any number of people here who would love to talk through that with you. How about pray and ask that someone actually might be courageous enough to risk the relationship and explain the gospel to you? Or that you'd be bold enough to ask a Christian you know to love you enough in sharing this life-changing message they apparently have. Repent, pray. The next thing, folks, is praise. Friends, if you're a Christian sitting here, this should be music to your ears. I know we'll feel it heavy. I know you'll feel it heavy, but it should be music to your ears. Evangelism is all about God's faithfulness, God's wisdom, God's power to save, not ours. And we've got every reason to thank and praise Him that He's so good and so powerful, that He's even able to use us and our feeble efforts to bring people to the truth and the wonder of Jesus. That is something to sing about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry that so often we are so dull. We love people and yet we don't love them enough to share the gospel. We focus far too much on ourselves and our inabilities rather than You in the might of Your power and Your wisdom and strength. Forgive us, please, Lord, where we've been silent, where we've silently lied. Let there be no one in our life out of our loved ones who we've never shared the gospel with, and help us to do so in a way that is warm and winsome, generous and kind, aware that it may not be well received. It does pose a risk, and the risk is well worth it as a means of honouring You and loving them. And help us to be an encouragement to each other in the task that we have, in this massive privilege that we have to be heralds of the good news of Christ crucified to save sinners like us. Do this, we pray, Lord, for our good, for the good of others, for the glory of Your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.